Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We are making our way through the book of Hebrews, and we come to chapter 11 this morning. And as we do so, we come to perhaps what is a very beloved chapter. In fact, it's probably one of the best known chapters of the Bible. Many of you maybe had to memorize Hebrews chapter 11 as a kid. It's a chapter that is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith because it's filled with many important Bible characters, as you'll see, as Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and some less known ones as well, like Enoch and Barak and Jephthah. It's filled with many memorable verses, as you're going to see in our passage here this morning in verse 1, or as you look down in verse 6, where we read, "Without faith is it possible to please God?" Some of these very well-known, very beloved verses. It's an interesting chapter because it spans such a large portion of redemptive history. It spans all the way from Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, all the way through the Exodus, through the conquest of Canaan, through the time of the judges and the kings and the prophets. It mentions 16 Old Testament figures by name. But probably what is most interesting, what's most memorable, what's most recognizable about this chapter is one word that stands at the very center of this chapter. Just one word that you'll see repeated throughout this chapter, and it's the word faith. Faith. Do you see that repeated refrain, by faith? By faith. It opens this chapter, you'll see there in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then in verse 3, you'll begin to see that refrain, "by faith, by faith." And it's a word that closes the chapter, you'll notice in verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith." It's a word that is repeated some 50 times in the book of Hebrews, and interestingly, almost half of those times, 24 of those times, is mentioned here in chapter 11 alone. And so you could say that if 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, and Romans chapter 9 is the sovereignty chapter, then Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. And we are going to spend the next month during this Advent season looking at this chapter. But today what I want to do is I just want to introduce you to this chapter. We're only going to look at the first three verses here of chapter 11, which is the introduction to this chapter by the author. And my hope is that as a result of our time together in chapter 11 of Hebrews, that it would be strengthening to our own faith. It would strengthen your faith. It would strengthen your hope in Christ, and that it might cause us, like these saints of old that we're going to see here, to long with the same kind of eager expectation for the hope that is ours to come. If you have your place there, let me ask you if you're able, would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? And I'm going to read the first three verses, chapter 11. The author of Hebrews writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we pray, as we've just sung, that you would speak to us, that you would cause our eyes to see, you would cause our faith to rise. May we this morning be granted by your Holy Spirit the spiritual sight to see the hope of glory that you've called us to in Jesus, that it would strengthen us, that it would put stride in our steps as we follow after Christ. So work this morning, Holy Spirit, would you do your work of giving spiritual life, raising the dead, giving eyes to see, strengthening us. Lord, do that for our good and for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Over 50 years ago, the late great author and theologian John Stott wrote this: "One wonders if there is any quality more misunderstood than faith. Is there any quality that is more misunderstood than this word faith?" Another author writes this: "Probably no word in the English language is used in more different senses than the word faith." Faith is an important biblical word. It's central to our salvation. It's central to the Bible. It's central to Christianity. It was one of those central slogans and mantras, if you remember, of the Reformation: sola fide, faith alone. And yet there is so much confusion and misunderstanding when it comes to this word faith. It's a word that we use all of the time, don't we? And yet, I think it's safe to say that there is a very squishy definition of the word faith. If I were to ask you, what is faith? How would you define faith? What would you say? I wonder what you would say. What is faith? You might try to choose a synonym. Well, it's belief. Now, there's trust, but that alone wouldn't sufficiently define the word, because there's much more to faith than just that. So I wonder what it is that you would say. What is faith? Well, just think for a moment with me, if you would, about all the ways we hear the word faith being used in our vernacular today. We tell someone, just keep the faith, or accepting something in good faith. You see these plaques oftentimes in Christian bookstores or Cracker Barrel, and they say things like, just have faith in faith, whatever that means. You hear it in popular songs. You gotta have the faith, the faith, the faith. Thank you, George Michael. Or don't stop believing. Or how about just take a leap of faith? Faith is a blind leap into the dark. It's the enemy of reason and science. It's belief in spite of everything else. We have faith healers. We have a word of faith movement. If I just have enough faith, and if I just speak it into existence, then it will happen. Some consider faith merely as a positive mental attitude, the power of positive thinking. You know, it's just sort of hoping for the best. It's optimistic outlook. It's a holy hunch. That's oftentimes the way the word faith is used and described. And then, on top of all of that, what about those, perhaps relatives or, you know, family members? Maybe it's a dad, maybe it's a child, maybe it's an uncle who you're going to see around the Thanksgiving table, maybe even this week, who claims to have faith. They claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to follow Jesus and yet display no evidence of authentic Christianity in their lives. No evidence of saving faith. There's no internal heart orientation toward Christ and the things of God. There's no devotion to Him. There's no sensitivity to His Lordship. There's no hunger for His Word. But I have faith. What are we to think about that kind of faith? And not only does Hebrews chapter 11 not allow us to hold such a definition of lifeless, passive, inactive faith, but here this morning we see the true definition of faith. Because what we have here in verses 1 through 3, the author of Hebrews provides for us a biblical definition of faith. What is biblical faith? Now, before we jump into that definition there in verses 1 through 3, first of all, I want to do two things before we do that. And I want to, first of all, set Hebrews chapter 11 in its context here in this letter, because this is one of those chapters that is often taken out of its context. Or what I mean is it's treated as sort of a standalone chapter. And you need to see, I think, this morning how it fits here into the context of Hebrews. That's the first thing. And the second thing is I want you to see the overall structure of chapter 11 so that you're going to get a better idea of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here. And you're going to see what he's going to do in the weeks ahead. So first, if you would, just notice with me, I want you to see the context of chapter 11. Don't forget that the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, it's a letter written to people who are under great pressure because of their faith in Christ. We saw this last week. Notice back in chapter 10, verse 33, that they are being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They are being imprisoned for their faith in Christ. They are being mocked. They are being harassed. Their possessions are being confiscated because of their faith in Christ. And as a result of that, they are being tempted to abandon Christ and return to their former manner of life, to turn away. And so the author here, very lovingly, very pastorally, he writes to encourage them not to fall away, not to give up, not to turn back, and he does it by showing them the superiority of Christ, that Jesus is better than anything under the old covenant, and by strongly warning them what will happen if they do fall away. They will face eternal judgment. And so his hope is to strengthen their faith. He wants them to endure so that they might persevere. In fact, just notice the bookends of chapter 11. Notice these bookends. Look at chapter 10, verse 36, where he has just told them, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, when you have persevered in faith, you may receive what is promised." And then go to chapter 12 for a moment in verse 1, where he is going to exhort them, run, what? Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Endure. And so then chapter 11 functions then as examples, or you might say illustrations, of what this faithful endurance looks like. He wants to illustrate what this kind of faithful endurance really is. What kind of faith perseveres? What kind of faith endures that compels a person to live a life of obedient perseverance? And the answer we see is a Hebrews 11 kind of faith. This is what enduring faith looks like. That's the context. Now notice the structure. What is the structure of Hebrews chapter 11? Well, it's actually very simple. There's a very simple structure. There are three sections I want you to see to this chapter. In part one, verses 1-3, we have a description or a definition of faith that sort of serves as the introduction to chapter 11. It's very brief. It's very concise, as you'll see, this definition. That's part one. And then part two, spanning all the way from verse 4 through verse 38, is this chronological record of various Old Testament saints, where we're going to see that repeated refrain, by faith, who serve then to illustrate this definition, this description of faith that he's just given in verses 1 through 3. Now, even in part 2, okay, verses 4 to 38, there's four parts to that section. And let me just briefly show you these. In verses 4 through 7, the first part, he's going to describe pre-flood history, as we're going to see, with Abel, Enoch, Noah. And then the second section of this part, in verses 8 through 22, he's going to focus on the patriarchs, as we're going to see, of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then the third part, there in verses 23 through 31, he's going to turn to the faith of Moses and the faith of those under the conquest of the land of Canaan. And then that fourth part of part 2, in verses 32 to 38, he's going to mention a number of both named and unnamed people and events after Moses. That's part 2. And then finally, the third part, said there's three, is in verses 39 through 40, where he gives a conclusion of chapter 11. But just notice, this is only a segue into chapter 12, because look at chapter 12, verse 1. It begins with a therefore. You see that? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, connecting chapter 11 and 12, because in chapter 12, not in chapter 11, do we find the greatest illustration of faith ever to walk the planet. The faith of the one who was the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So don't fix your eyes on Noah. Don't fix your eyes on Abraham or Moses or David. No, those were only the great cloud of witnesses. The focal point of our faith is him, who, for the joy that was set before him, look at this, endured the cross. Jesus is the perfect example of saving, enduring faith. And all of these examples in chapter 11 are seriously flawed. Get your eyes on Jesus. And so we see here this morning a definition of faith that's meant to motivate us. And so the question for us today is, what is faith? What is faith? How should we define it? And I want you to see in verses 1 through 3, there are three features, three characteristics of faith. The first is in verse 1. The second is in verse 2. And the third is in verse 3. That's easy, right? And these are going to become plain as we make our way through chapter 11. You're going to see them illustrated all throughout chapter 11. Three characteristics of enduring, saving faith. What is true biblical faith? Number one, faith is confident assurance in things not yet seen. Faith, biblical faith, is confident assurance in things not yet seen. You see it there in verse 1? Verse 1 provides us with a very compact, succinct definition of faith. Now, it's important at this point to say that and acknowledge that while this is a definition of faith, this is not an exhaustive definition of faith. All right? Verses 1 through 3, it's not a comprehensive definition. It's not a textbook definition of faith. If you were to go and look in a systematic theology, you're going to see there's pages and pages and pages of faith and about the three kinds of faith and all these Latin words about what faith is. But this is not a comprehensive definition, but it is a very compact, very down-to-earth, practical definition of what faith is. So what is faith? Faith is the confident assurance of things not yet seen. That's the definition. Notice there in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we need to acknowledge that there is a little bit of difficulty here in translating verse 1. And the reason that you can know this is true without any knowledge of biblical Greek is because of the many various ways our English translators translate verse 1. Have you ever noticed this before? Let me show you, for example. It'll be up on the screen for you just so you can kind of get an idea here. In the ESV, or the New American Standard, it translates it, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The NIV translates it, "Faith is the confidence of what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." The King James, which many of you maybe have memorized this one, you remember this one. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Or the Christian Standard says, "Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." Do you see? So you have assurance, confidence, substance, reality, and you have conviction, assurance, evidence, proof. So you see the differences, right? But before we unpack some of that, notice first just the structure of verse 1. This is key. Because verse 1 is made up of two halves. You see that? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's part one. And the conviction of things not seen. That's part two. This is what we call parallelism. Heard of that? Parallelism. Two lines that are poetically communicating one idea. So, where the second line is added to help explain the first line. So verse 1 isn't two different things, it's the same thing. So assurance, notice this, corresponds with conviction. And things hoped for corresponds with what? Things not seen. Do you see that? So what does that mean? Well, verse 1, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, if you are hoping for something, this is very simple. If you're hoping for something, it means you don't presently have it. Right? You don't have it right now. It's something that you're looking forward to. You're hoping for it. And verse 1, faith is the assurance. That word can either be translated objectively, like, as you see, like substance, reality, something that's objective or real, or as you see here, it can also be translated subjectively, meaning it's something you feel subjectively, like assurance or conviction. There's probably both mixed into this here. which is why our English translators have such difficulty defining it. Is it objective? Is it subjective? But in essence, here's what he's saying. He's saying that faith is the firm confidence. It is the firm conviction. It is the assurance of things, of realities that aren't yet seen. That there is an already but not yet aspect to our faith. Do you realize this? There are already things that we have now, and yet there are things that are yet to come that we don't yet see, that are realities that are coming. And faith is the laying hold of those sure realities that are coming. It's being convinced with absolute assurance that God has what he's promised will most certainly be fulfilled. As one commentator calls it, a solid sureness. A solid sureness. He goes on to say, faith grabs hold of what is hoped for as if it were something real and substantial. The substance of things not seen. Because it is. Now, what are these realities we're hoping for? In verse 1, notice the second half of verse 1, these are things we do not see. These are unseen things. Things that we can't see with our physical eyes that are realities not yet experienced. So, faith is the spiritual eye of the soul to see unseen future realities. Faith is the spiritual eye, it's a spiritual sight of the soul to see unseen future realities. So, in other words, we are hoping in certain things, we are hoping in certain events, and our faith is riveted upon those things. So what are those things? What are those future events that we don't see now, but we're hoping for? Well, notice there in verse 1, notice that it begins, verse 1 begins with the word now. Do you see that? Now faith is. Okay, meaning what? Oh, meaning it's connecting you back to what has immediately come before this. So what are these things, these events that we are hoping for? We'll just look back in chapter 10, the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 34. We're hoping for when we will receive this better and abiding possession. Christian, there is something better. There is something more solid. There is something more sure that is coming to you. Or look at verse 35. It is our great reward. This great future reward that is coming. Verse 36. It is the promises of God. All the promises God has made. Meaning that the things not seen, the things hoped for, refer to the coming glorious day of Christ's return when what he has purchased for us on the cross and what was secured by his resurrection from the dead becomes a reality. When our salvation is fully realized and fully consummated and fully made complete, and we enter into eternal life, we enter into this future glory, that's what we're hoping for. That's what our faith is riveted upon. And so biblical faith is being assured, it's being confident of that. It's not positive mental attitudes. It's not a blind leap into the dark, based on no objective facts. It is a certainty that lays hold of future realities that are sure to come. It's the confident assurance and the settled conviction that what is now unseen but has been promised to us by God, it will come to pass. It will happen. And here is where it gets really practical. Here's where it gets really practical for your life, beloved. It is a confident assurance where I am so settled in this conviction that in turn, it now begins to affect how I live in the present. How I live now is determined by that confident faith of what I know is sure to come. So that my faith and my life aren't two separate things, they're interwoven together. Does that make sense? They're woven together so that what I confess with my mouth and how I live match. And faith is the laying hold of these future realities that affects the way I live now. And you're going to see that in all of these examples that we look at in chapter 11. Here's what I mean. If faith is a God-given certainty, and it is God-given, we just read it a moment ago. Faith is a gift of God. It's not something you muster up yourself. It is a gift of God that enables me to lay hold of these realities that are mine in the future. This abiding assurance of my final salvation in Christ and this settled conviction of future glory that's coming to me, that's so incredibly real to me. Though I can't yet see it now, if that's what it is, then it will become the single most powerful motivating force in my life. It's what will mold me. It's what will shape me. It's what will move me. It's what will transform me. That it will cause me to persevere in obedience to Jesus when everything else in the world is trying to pull me away. What is that in your life? What are those allurements or those temptations for you seeking to pull your faith away? When you're tempted to be selfish with your money, when you're tempted to steal or to slack off at work, when you're tempted to look at internet pornography, to not speak for Christ around the dinner table this holiday season, what's going to enable you to persevere in obedient faith through those temptations? It is an assurance of concrete realities that are awaiting you. That I can't see them right now, but I can by faith know that they're real and they're there and they're coming, and thus persevere. Persevere in obedience despite what is seen all around me. So what is faith? It is this settled and abiding confident assurance in things that are promised but not yet seen. Do you have that kind of faith? Secondly, what is faith? Faith proves its genuineness in a lifestyle of radical obedience. Faith proves its genuineness in a lifestyle of radical obedience. And I choose that word radical on purpose. Because as we're going to walk through these examples in chapter 11, some of them are pretty radical. You see it there in verse 2. What do you say to those who claim to have faith? Right? Maybe, like I mentioned, it's a child, it's a parent, it's a friend, a coworker. They claim to have faith. They claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to be Christian, but whose lives give no observable, verifiable evidence of a real living faith? What do you say to that individual? Well, we see the answer in verse 2, and you're going to see it in the rest of this chapter, and the answer given is that that kind of so-called faith, it isn't biblical faith. Because biblical faith proves its genuineness in a lifestyle of radical obedience. In fact, notice that verse 2 begins with a for. You see that? For. It's important. So verse 2 is the basis for the description of faith in verse 1. Notice with me, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it, meaning this kind of faith that's just described in verse 1, the people of old received their commendation. So in other words, because those of old, those saints of old, had this kind of faith, this confident assurance in things not yet seen, they received what? Commendation from God. God commended their faith. Literally, God bore witness to their faith. That's what the word there means. It's the same word from which we get the word witness or martyr. He commended their faith, meaning they gained divine approval. They received commendation. Look down at verse 5 for a moment. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. We're going to see that next week. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Or look down in the end of the chapter, verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith. Meaning God commended their faith. God bore witness to their faith. God observed their faith. God was pleased. He took pleasure in their faith. And so, now, in verses 4 through 38, the author is going to provide us a record of their faith, of how their faith was what? Seen in their lives. It's seen. It's observable. Because friend, listen, to have the full understanding, the full picture, the full definition of true saving faith, we have to understand that biblical faith isn't merely mental assent to certain truth claims. Right? It isn't simply agreeing with certain facts, certain truths. That's not alone what faith is. Yes, it can't be less than that. We have to know and believe certain truths in order to be saved. You have to believe and know that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again from the dead. You have to know that. You have to believe that to be saved. But biblical faith isn't only knowledge. Biblical faith isn't only mental assent. No, faith is something given by a sovereign act of God's grace that becomes in your life something that animates and guides everything in your life. And that's what we see in these examples to follow. So yes, I want to affirm very clearly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You and I are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace, Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Or even chapter 11, look at verse 7. We'll see this next time. That Noah was saved by a righteousness that comes, how? By faith. He's going to defend this doctrine of justification by faith. But what we must also recognize is the corresponding New Testament teaching that this God-given, God-generated faith will never be alone. Faith works. Faith acts. Faith perseveres. Faith obeys. Not that our works justify us before God, but our works do verify the reality of their faith. And so in that sense, Hebrews chapter 11, really as a whole, is saying the very same things that James says. Faith without works is dead. Meaning that the point of Hebrews chapter 11 is that if I am fully assured of the saving work of Christ, and I'm fully assured, confidently sure, of the coming future realities that are promised to me by God, that were secured by Christ at his death and resurrection, then how I live my life in the present, how I live my life here and now, will be radically different than if I didn't have such certainty. So faith is expressed in action. And we see that throughout the entirety of chapter 11. In fact, let me just let the author of Hebrews show you this. Don't take my word for it. You see that throughout this chapter. Just follow with me for a moment. Look at verse 4. Watch how, here's what I want you to watch. Watch how action, obedience, and perseverance follows faith. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Actions that were a direct consequence of his faith. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Faith works. Faith obeys. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to the land that God had promised, what did he do? Obeyed when he was called to go. Faith obeys. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, giving evidence to what? His obedient faith. Verse 23, by faith Moses, his parents, hid him when he was born for 3 months. Faith in action. Verses 24 and 25, by faith Moses chose to be mistreated than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's an obedient faith. That's a faith that turns away from sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. That's a persevering kind of faith. Or verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. Do you see? Faith acts. Faith perseveres. Faith works. Faith obeys. Look down at verse 33. Through faith, these saints conquered kingdoms, enforced justice. Verse 34, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I mean, hardly is this just mere mental assent to certain truths. This is so critical. Listen, for kids raised in the church, for many people who attend church, it's not just mental assent to certain truths. Faith works. Faith perseveres. Faith obeys. Faith is looking forward with confidence, longing for future realities that are coming that result in a transformed life. It orients everything you say and do and think. Faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It never asks whether good works are to be done, but it does is done before there is time to even ask the question and is always doing them. So says Dr. Martin Luther. So, beloved, faith isn't merely something to be confessed, it's something to be lived. And that's what we see in these events, in these people, in these examples. Now, let me be very clear. Not sinlessly. Not sinless perfection. In fact, what you're going to notice throughout this list are some deeply flawed individuals. Murderers. Adulterers. Prostitutes. Womanizers. Liars. Cheats. Weak people. But what does shape each of their lives is a living, active faith. What is faith? Its genuineness is proven by a lifestyle of radical obedience. Third and finally, what is faith? Faith comes in response to God's word. Faith comes in response to God's word. Now, notice in verse 3, you might anticipate that immediately after verse 2, for by it, this faith, the people of old, meaning the Old Testament saints, receive their commendation. You might guess that what would immediately happen is he would launch then into this chronological recounting of these saints of old, beginning actually in verse 4 with Abel. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he inserts verse 3. Now, why? Because he isn't quite done yet with his definition of faith. So what are we to make of verse 3? Well, follow the author's train of thought here, because this is very important. Verse 1, he says, faith is the confident assurance in the realities of things not yet seen. We've seen that. Verse 2, in fact, so confident is this faith in these unseen things that many people have lived their entire lives by it, right? According to realities they couldn't see. That's what Noah did. That's what Moses did. That's what Abraham did. In fact, verse 3, that's what we've done as well. We know this. We get this because you and I have already placed our faith in a reality of something we couldn't see. That wasn't observable to the human eye. Because it only is known to us by faith. And what's that reality? Verse 3, by faith, we understand what? That the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So verse 3 is really just an illustration supporting verses 1 and 2. Really, it's the first example of faith. Here's what he means. That the universe, the created order, it wasn't brought into being by anything observable. What is seen wasn't made out of things that are visible. So notice what he does here. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. The very, very beginning. Before Abraham, before Noah, before Abel, before Adam, and says, if the created order, the entire universe, wasn't brought into being by anything observable by the naked eye, then how was it brought into existence? By the spoken word of God. Look at verse 3. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So we know what it's like to place our faith in a reality that isn't seen and wasn't observed by anyone. So let me ask you, do you believe that the universe was created by the Word of God? Do you believe that the universe wasn't made by matter that was just laying around or just happened over millions of years of evolutionary processes? Is that what you believe, but was made ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the powerful Word of God? Do you believe that? And you say, yes, I do. Okay. But you weren't there when God spoke the cosmos into existence. Were you? No human being was. So then why do you believe it? Why do you believe that the universe and everything that came into being by the spoken word of God? Why do you believe that? Because of science? Because of some fossil records? Because of... Now, those are important, all right? But that's not ultimately why you believe it. Is it because you're more astute than the evolutionists? Is it because Bill Nye is a moron and Kim Ham is able to explain everything totally and completely beyond the shadow of a doubt? Is that why you believe it? No. Why? By faith? By faith we understand. That's why. Because God's word says it. Pastor, you saying faith then is a leap into the dark? It's throwing out all science and reason? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that your belief in the creation of something out of nothing isn't based on anything observable. You didn't observe it, and what happened at creation cannot be verified and produced in some sort of laboratory. And so then if it isn't based on that, then what's it based on? It's based on faith in the Word of God. His word says it. It's the revelation of God. It's the authority of his word. Do you see what the author's doing here? He wants us to consider why you believe that the creation is a result of the spoken word of God. We weren't there. Why do you believe it? Because we read it in the Bible. We believe it by faith because God says so. He says it 7 times just in Genesis 1:1. The very first, Genesis 1, the very first book of the Bible, very first chapter of the Bible, the very first recorded act of creation. And God said, and God said, and God said, and there it was. His word says it, and we believe it. And we take him at his word. That, my friend, is the kind of faith that is distinctly Christian. And that's the kind of faith that the author of Hebrews is describing here. And so how will these suffering Hebrew Christians persevere? It's going to be only by faith. By faith in what? Faith in God and his promises, that what he has promised to you, Christian, reaching out, laying hold of those sure promises that are yours. So, Christian, let me ask you, do you take God at his word? Even when everything seems hopeless, even when everything in this world would cause you to doubt. Do you believe? Do you believe that the gospel is true? Do you believe that Jesus died and he rose again and he's returning to judge the world and to save his people and to usher in a new heaven and a new earth where everything will be made new? Do you believe that? Do you have that kind of assurance and conviction that the unseen promises of an unseen God will actually be fulfilled? That's what he's calling us to. And so I wonder, what kind of faith do you have? Some of you here today would say, well, I don't have faith at all, okay? I pray God would give you faith to believe. But for some, you might be one of those that I just described earlier who possesses a lifeless faith that has no bearing on the way you live your life. But faith, as we've just seen, is always accompanied by dynamic, life-changing action. And so if that describes you, what I described earlier, you have no confident basis upon which to believe that you're actually saved, regardless of what a pastor told you or what you've said with your lips. What can you do? Cry out to him to give you faith, to save you. Have you trusted in the saving work of Jesus so that it has reoriented your life around him? But then, Christian, do you want to grow in faith? Do you want to grow in becoming more obedient, more steady, more steadfastly perseverant? And you say, yes, I do. How does that happen? Faith comes by responding to God's revelation, to God's word. Paul says it like this in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Christian, how are you going to grow in your faith? It's by the word of God. It's by seeing and loving and treasuring Jesus in all the Bible. So faith comes by preoccupying yourself with the object of your faith, who is Jesus Christ, and by preoccupying yourself with the promises of God, and as those promises become bigger in your mind and in your spiritual eyes, and as Jesus becomes bigger in your mind and your spiritual eyes, guess what's going to happen? Your faith is going to grow. That's the way he set it up. Being preoccupied with the object of your faith. Because faith is always a response to the revelation of God in Christ and the sure promises of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your revealed word that is true, that everything you have spoken will come to pass. Oh, may we rest our hope and our confidence on your promises. Thank you for the gift of faith that you've given to us through Christ, and may you rivet our gaze upon him so that you would cause us to see, you would strengthen us, enable us to endure, persevere in a life of faith, looking to those sure promises that are ours. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.